We are now up to part three. We actually began this section of the future rule of Messiah the King last week, and we just barely got into it. We talked about how when we think of glory in English, we picture a bright, shining, kind of ethereal magnificence, and that is one part of glory. But if we think of the glory of Messiah's kingdom in those terms, we're going to be way, way far off the mark in our total understanding. So the word we need to study before we can understand the glory of God's kingdom is the Hebrew word kavod. And it's, although it can incorporate our normal idea of glory, it's much more than that. All right, in its foundational sense, kavod is weightiness. You say, what? What does weightiness have to do with glory? Notice, 1 Samuel 4:8, when Eli heard about the capture of the ark and the death of his sons, he fell backward off his seat, broke his neck, and died. And the verse tells us something about Eli. He was a heavy man. Now, that's the adjectival form of the noun kavod. He was kavod, that's the Hebrew adjective, and related to the noun for glory. So you might say, what does being heavy or weighty have to do with glory? That's a good question. You see, because basically in the ancient world, the value of precious metals was determined by their weight. They didn't have coinage. And so if you had some silver, you weighed it. Recall the verse that was put up this morning on the screen before the offering, and it talked about how that very wealthy man went on a journey and he committed to his stewards his wealth, and he gave, you know, to one servant 5 talents. Well, what's a talent? It was somewhere around 70 pounds. Now, if that was gold, 70 pounds of gold is a lot of money. If you get 5 of those, that's 350 pounds of gold. Would you like to have 350 pounds of gold? I used to have a Krugerrand, a 1 ounce pure gold coin, and a couple of gold maple leaves. And when gold got up to about $1,200 an ounce or whatever it was, I went trotting down to the coin dealer and I cashed it in for money. I thought, wow, this is great. You know, I bought these things for about, you know, I don't remember how much I paid, but it was nowhere near that much. And so I made a profit on that, and it was a fun thing and all that. But that 1 ounce, or those 3 1-ounce coins didn't, well, they weighed 3 ounces. That's troy ounces. There are only 12 troy ounces per pound. So it's a little bit more than an ounce, but didn't weigh much. And I walked out of there with what I thought, well, what I basically considered was a small fortune. You know, what was that? Something like $4,000, $4,500 just for these 3 coins. And so just imagine if you had 350 pounds, 5 talents of gold. That is an absolute fortune. So when you think of, you know, the steward getting 5 talents, you might be tempted to think, oh, yeah, you know, that's a few bucks. No, that's a few $1 million is what that is in modern valuation. So that's how people determined, you know, the value of something by weighing it. All right, so the more a piece of gold weighed, the more valuable it was. And it's not a very big jump, therefore, from the concept of weightiness to wealth. So if somebody said, you know, asked you, what's your bottom line net worth? And you said, 6 talents of gold. Then that was a measure of your wealth. All right, so in Genesis 31, we actually see the word translated in most versions, wealth. Let's go back there to Genesis 31. We'll pick up the context. Of course, this is when Jacob is sneaking away from Laban, and he's gathering up all his animals. He's gathering up his two wives, all of his children, Laban's grandchildren, in other words. And, of course, Rachel swipes her father's household idols. And we later learn from an archaeological discovery, by the way, that the person who had possession of the household idols got a double portion of the father's inheritance someday. So that's probably why Rachel swiped those things when she went with Jacob back to go to Israel again. And so in verse 1, the text tells us, now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's. Now, why would they say that? Well, you remember the story. Every time Laban changed Jacob's wages, God made sure that the animals that were born, the preponderance of them, were that kind of marking. And so if Laban said to Jacob, I'll tell you what, let's change the rules here. You'll get to keep the animals that are striped, and then all the other animals will be mine. Normally, how often is a striped goat born? Well, maybe 1 in 1,000 or something. I don't know. I'm not a goat farmer, but these odd markings, one would not think would be born all that frequently. And then pretty soon, most of them are born that way. And so the more Jacob the more Laban tries to fool Jacob and change his wages, the richer Jacob gets. It's a divine providence. And so now Laban's sons are getting really worried about this because there's not going to be much of an inheritance for them. Jacob's got all this wealth. And so notice they say, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. And that Hebrew word is kavod. He has gained all this glory. So the word then went from a concept of weightiness to wealth. Now think. Do wealthy people have a tendency to be held in honorable respect? Generally, if the person earned his wealth through hard work and really smart investment and a wise, capable development of his business through just really being a capable person, then we generally hold those kinds of people in honor. And that's exactly what happened with the concept of kavod. It developed this metaphoric extension from the idea of wealth to honor. And what I would maintain here is that people of wealth naturally receive honor. Unless, of course, they got their gain dishonestly. If we were to have, I guess some people could debate about whether Bill Gates got his millions and billions of dollars honorably or not. I guess we won't debate that. But no doubt everywhere Bill Gates goes, he's held in honor. because he's probably one of the richest men in the world. And so when Bill Gates speak, people listen. Same thing with a guy like Warren Buffett or someone like that. I like to use this illustration of Bill Gates because back years ago now, he went on a trip to England, and when he was coming out of his hotel, I think it was, somebody was lying in wait for him and smashed a cream pie in his face. And that made worldwide news. Someone had the audacity to dishonor Bill Gates by throwing a cream pie at him. Well, now, think about if that had happened to one of us. Somebody that we hold in honor. Let's say Pastor Reimers is standing by the back door, and on the way out, you have a cream pie, and you throw it in his face. Well, of course, that's absurd, but let's say you did. Do you think that would make the news, like, you know, the Channel 4 news at 6, or even, you know, the morning news next day in the morning? Do you think it would make the Greenville news? Pastor Reimers gets hit with a cream pie. No, it would just be he'd go in the men's room and clean it off, and that would be the end of it, and nobody would ever hear any more of it because nobody really cares if the pastor of a church gets hit with a cream pie. But if somebody of great wealth is treated that way, oh, this is dishonoring the person, and this is intolerable. This ought not to happen. You know, think back a few years ago. A winning women's sports team was invited to the White House for a reception. Does anybody remember what the sport was? Basketball, maybe. And they wore flip-flops to, you know, these ladies just had, I don't know whether they had team flip-flops or whatever. You normally wear flip-flops to the beach. You don't wear them if you've got an audience with the President of the United States. You want to honor somebody like that. And so even in the way you dress, you show this honor that way. And so that's basically, if you want to think of it, that's the highest use of the concept of glory. It's weightiness foundationally, applied then metaphorically to wealth, and ultimately to honor. The kind of honor that's due the President of the United States or the Queen of England. When I went to England, I did not see the Queen. If I had seen the Queen, I suppose I would have not known what to do. You're supposed to bow to the Queen. Women are supposed to curtsy to the Queen. There's a term you use, whether it's, you know, Your Majesty or whatever you're supposed to. You don't just, you know, call out her name or say, hey, Queen, sweetie, you know, or something like that. You know, that's a tremendous faux pas. You're supposed to honor the Queen, see. So the connection between wealth and honor is apparent in the narrative of Solomon asking for wisdom as a young man. Okay, so let's go back. This is an interesting passage in 1 Kings chapter 3. And we miss the kind of play on words we have here if we don't understand this connection between wealth and honor. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we have the account of Solomon asking the Lord for wisdom. He is a young man. We don't know exactly how young he is, but probably somewhere in his adolescent years. Notice we start off in chapter 3, verse 5, and the text tells us, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give you.' And Solomon says, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and upright of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father, although I am but a little child." Would change the translation of that to a young man, which is basically what the word means. "I do not know how to go out or come in." That's probably hyperbole, but you get the idea. Solomon is a very, very humble person at this stage of his life. "Your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" Now, verse 10 says, "It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches," okay, just wealth in a general sense, "or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. I give you a wise and discerning mind." The Hebrew here is the word heart. The heart here is probably a reference to intellectual capability. "I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you." Now, notice verse 13. "I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and glory," translated here, "honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days." And what's interesting about this pairing of riches and glory is that they are very closely related concepts. And so Solomon gets both. Because of his great wealth, the Lord will give him, he will have honor among men. Worldwide, Solomon was probably, I just was reading an article about this, I don't even remember where, I think it was an archaeological journal, and it was saying out of all the people who have ever lived, if you take the amount of gold that Solomon got in tribute every year, he was one of the wealthiest, top 10, maybe even the wealthiest person who ever lived on the face of the earth. Wow. And it was, as I recall, it was a secular archaeological journal. I'm not sure exactly. Sometimes I read things, I don't remember where I read them, but that was one of them. So basically, what we'd argue here is that Solomon pictures the coming reign of Messiah the King in this aspect of glory. In other words, God blessed him so much because he asked for a wise heart that he was one of the wealthiest persons who ever lived. And therefore, one of the most honorable, a man to be honored. And these are key concepts of Messiah's future reign. Now, was Solomon a perfect picture of the future reign of Messiah? Why, of course not. His foreign wives turned his heart away. He disobeyed the Lord in multiplying wives and multiplying horses, which the Lord had commanded in Deuteronomy that the future king should not do. He disappointed the Lord, no doubt, in some aspects of his life. But at least in this overarching prosperity of his rule, he is a picture of Messiah's future glory. And so when we say that Messiah's rule, future rule, will be glorious, we're talking about fabulous wealth literally pouring into Israel, and the Messiah, the King, being held in the highest honor any man could ever be held in, because he's not just man, he is the God-man. Ever since Christ took on himself humanity, he is now forevermore the God-man. He did not just seem to be a man during his earthly ministry and then put off humanity when he died. Oh, no, no. He is forevermore God and man in one person. And the glorified body he has in heaven today is a glorified human body. We don't understand a lot about a glorified human body because he's the only one that currently has one. But we'll all get one someday too. Everybody who knows Christ as personal Lord and Savior gets one too. But this is what the future rule is going to be like. And that wealth and honor is going to extend to his chosen people, Israel, as well. Now, the scriptures tell us that Christ begins his rule with a what kind of appearing? A glorious appearing. All right, so if you would please turn to the first few verses of the second half of Isaiah. Beginning in chapter 40, we have a lot of material about the coming reign of Messiah the King. And so in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, we have a statement, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. All right, so what's going to take place at the second advent of Christ is amazing geological transformation, at least of this part of Palestine. And Jerusalem is going to rise in elevation. And everything else around it is going to be brought low and very, very smooth. No more obstacles to travel for this highway. This is the highway on which God's chosen people will travel to come back to dwell in the chosen land. This is a remarkable divine construction project that happens, I'm assuming, almost instantaneously. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, been to the Holy Land, you know that almost nothing is level till you get down to the plain of Esdraelon, where, you know, you've got cities like Megiddo, And now the whole thing is just as smooth and flat as can be. But that's the only part of Israel that's like that. Everything else is steep, up and down everywhere you go. As a matter of fact, if you drive from Jericho up to Jerusalem, it's like something like riding your bike from Marion, North Carolina, to the top of Mount Mitchell. I don't think you don't gain quite that much altitude, but if you want to think about something like that, it's kind of like that. It's all up, and everything around you is very hilly, and everything is up and down, up and down. All right, that's not going to be the way it's going to be at Christ's second advent. So, what does this passage mean in light of our understanding of kavod? In fact, if kavod is wealth and honor, then what does it mean? And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Now, together, that little word in Hebrew can mean at the same time, or in the same place, at all at once. And so I would translate it that way. All flesh, everyone alive on the face of the earth, is going to see the kavod of our Savior all at once. Now, how's that going to happen? Can anybody think of something in the New Testament that would indicate to us how it is that this could happen? What did our Savior say his second advent was going to be like? Yeah. Yeah, it's going to be like a flash of lightning from the east to the west. Everyone will see our Savior. Now, I've heard some people explain this. Well, you know, with the advent of modern television and satellite communications, everybody could be watching this on TV. I don't think you're going to need TV to see this event. This is going to be something like, I don't know what to liken it to, because there's nothing ever been like this before. Will it be something like a huge asteroid that, you know, has a near miss with Earth and lights up the whole Earth as it skirts by in Earth's atmosphere and glows on the way by? I don't know. But we are going to get a perfect revelation of what God is like when Christ returns. We have the picture of it in Revelation chapter 19. Christ is seated on a white charger. The host of heaven, believers, get to come back with him and attend him in his second coming to earth. We'll be dressed in raiment, white like no other raiment can be white. Christ is, in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, is described as one who, you know, is just magnificent in his appearance. His voice is as the sound of many waters. Whatever that means, booming, majestic, if you would just use your most sanctified imagination to imagine what this event is going to be like, and then multiply that by 1,000 or 1,000,000 times, you're probably beginning to get the idea of what Christ's second advent is going to be like. Yeah, whether or not New Jerusalem actually comes down and settles on earth, or whether it remains suspended above earth, I don't know. One thing I do know, it's 1,200 miles cubed, which is one huge city. And so in my mind, I envision it suspended over the earth. It gives light to the earth. And I'm assuming, it's just an assumption on my part, that people who have returned with Christ in glorified bodies can travel between the face of the earth and New Jerusalem. Seems reasonable. I don't know. It will be beyond incredible when it happens, and we'll just have to wait and see. I hope I'm not disappointed. I hope it's not drastically different from the way I envision it, but maybe it will be. I don't know. It's the Lord hasn't told us a lot about the specifics. only in a general way, that this is going to be an amazing time of the display of Christ's, the infinite perfections of Christ's character. And so basically this is the idea of Kavod back in Isaiah chapter 6. You recall back there when the Lord gives the prophet Isaiah a view of Christ on his heavenly throne. We have the picture of the seraphim, literally the burning ones, who are there around the throne of our Savior, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That phrase, in my opinion, would be better translated, "The fullness of all the earth is his glory." Now, quite clearly, glory is somehow very closely related to God's holiness. I like to think of it this way. Glory is ultimately the honor of our Savior's revealed character. God is infinite in his holiness, and there are many things we cannot know about the holiness of God. But what he has revealed to us about his holy character is his glory. I would suggest to you, at his second advent, we will have a full revelation of the infinite perfections of God's holiness that he wants us to perceive, and we will see his glory, and he will have more honor than anyone has ever had or ever will have again. And we will see, in effect, our God in a human body, glorified body, that is just like no other revelation we've ever gotten. We have the revelation of the Scripture, and that shows us our Savior's glory, but to be face to face with him and be able to fellowship with him and gaze on him, this is beyond what we normally could even imagine. That's what his second advent's going to be like. Now, when our Savior does actually take up the throne of his father David and establish it on earth, there are going to be some characteristics to it. And these are found in Isaiah chapter 60. If you have to think about one particular verse in the Bible that talks about what the glorious reign of Messiah is going to be like, your mind ought to go almost immediately to Isaiah 60. Notice verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And here in metaphoric terms, we have the majesty of our Savior being described as a sunrise. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples." The characteristic of the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble that has just come to a conclusion, is it is a time of darkness. That is a uniform presentation of what we know of as the tribulation in the Old Testament prophets. A time of horrific spiritual and even physical darkness. But now notice, "The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." A promise to Israel that God is going to have such a close relationship with his chosen people that they're going to be something like Moses, who came down off the Mount of Sinai, and he had been in the direct presence of Christ, and he didn't realize it, but his skin was glowing from the direct presence and radiance of the Savior. All nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Now, if you didn't understand this aspect of glory as wealth, you'd be scratching your head at this point, and you might say, what does wealth have to do with glory? And what this chapter in Isaiah goes on to explain is in minute detail that all the wealth of the Gentile nations, and by the way, some of the wealth comes from a long ways away, because did you notice this metaphor here of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you? That there's going to be wealth even being shipped over here to Messiah's kingdom. And just as people brought incredible wealth as in tribute to Solomon, now they bring tribute, far more wealth than Solomon ever enjoyed. The wealth of the earth pours into Messiah's glorious kingdom and enriches God's people beyond imagination. Way beyond imagination. And the prosperity of Messiah's kingdom is like nothing the world has ever seen before. Notice verse 6. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. Oh, isn't that interesting? We have a reference to people bringing wealth from Sheba. And pray tell, who came to visit Solomon back in his day? The queen of Sheba. And she brought a lot of wealth to give him in tribute and honor. And that's exactly what's going to happen in Messiah's future rule. They shall bring gold and frankincense. Now, isn't that ironic? What did the Magi bring our Savior in the manger at Bethlehem? Gold and frankincense and myrrh. How come it doesn't mention myrrh here? Why just gold and frankincense? Yeah, Brian? Yeah, and for preparing for burial. Yep, it was a medicinal type of herb. And that will not be necessary now. And shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. House being temple. The word here can be a word for a house a person lives in, but ultimately the Beth Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, is the temple at Jerusalem. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves from their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the chips of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them. It's like going to be a second Exodus. Remember when the Israelites came out of Egyptian bondage? They simply asked the Egyptians if they could have their wealth, and they gave it to them. And Israel came out with fabulous wealth from Egyptian bondage. And this is going to be a much more glorious second Exodus, an Exodus from the nations where they were oppressed and slaughtered simply for being Jewish. And they are going to be now very wealthy and honored And why is this? Notice the last part of verse 9. For the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you majestic, beautiful. You have now regal splendor by virtue of the fact of being the chosen people of Messiah the King. And you want to tell me that God's done with Israel as we speak? You want to have your little replacement theology that says that, oh, the church has taken Israel's place. And now, chapter 60 is a description about how the church increases in wealth and prominence. Are you serious? Read, for instance, E.J. Young's commentary on Isaiah, and read what he has to say about chapter 60. That's the interpretation he takes. The church has gotten wealthy over the millennia, and that's the fulfillment of Isaiah 60. We're living in the what they call realized eschatology. Right now, we're living in the fulfillment of all these promises to Israel because we're the church and we get to be beneficiaries of this. Now, I appreciate E.J. Young's commentary on Isaiah on many levels. He was a staunch Princeton theologian, came out of Princeton along with several other individuals, and basically they formed Westminster Theological Seminary, but they were very staunchly amillennial. And they did not really much like the movement in the early 1900s that we call fundamentalism. Oh, they liked it in the sense that fundamentalists were standing against liberals, whom they stood against too, but they never liked the premillennialism that characterized the early fundamentalist movement. And so there's been a tension for over, you know, close to a century now between very conservative, reformed theologians who don't have any time for liberalism and pervasive premillennial aspects of fundamentalism. They don't like to be called fundamentalists. They won't accept that term because along with it comes an implication of a very literal hermeneutic. How do you interpret Isaiah chapter 60? Is everything metaphoric of blessing on the church? Wow. That really, in my opinion, strains the interpretation of this chapter to the breaking point. What this is a description of immense kavod, wealth, pouring into the glorious kingdom of our Savior who manifests kavod. And his chosen people now are joining with their Savior. And they have the name of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, on them because they have a relationship with him. That's the idea of this concept of the Holy One of Israel. That is, if you want to call it something technical, call it a genitive of relationship. And finally, this relationship that all of human history is looking forward to, right from the time of Exodus, when God said, Israel, you are my chosen people. You are my people. I am your God. And it will be that way if you'll obey my law. And they never did. But the time is coming when they will obey. Because Jeremiah 31 tells us that in the new covenant, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. And I'm going to write my law on their heart. And they will finally obey. And they will be his people. And in my opinion, you do extreme violence to the interpretation of the Scriptures if you teach anything other than a physical return of Christ to earth to establish a physical kingdom upon the throne of his father David. And it is a time of unparalleled kavod, honor and wealth beyond any imagination. Yes, the fact that he's going to write it on their heart, this is now going to be a response of love. This obedience will finally be a response of love, not out of obligation to establish their own righteousness. Absolutely. Good point. All right, we're way out of time. I've gone 5 minutes over. I'm sorry. But I just get carried away with myself about this. And so let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the majesty of your promises of future glory for Israel. And we will be there. We'll be there to see this. And we will get to enjoy ruling and reigning with our Savior over this glorious kingdom. Help us to have this expectation in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.